Lord, I just thank you that your scriptures are powerful, and as we open the Word of God, you have the ability to transform us, you have the ability to surprise us, and you have the ability to just take us to the next level. So as we open the scriptures, I'm asking that would happen for not one or two people, but for all of us at some level. And we trust you, Holy Spirit, to impact our lives today in Jesus' name. Amen. Is Brian here? Brian's somewhere here. As we were in the pre-service prayer, actually Brian started praying the first part of my message because I was reflecting this week on the value of Christian gatherings. And I thought about some of the objections. Yeah, that'd be you, Brian. Good cue. And I thought about some of the objections over the years that I've heard from what we'll call people that are considering the Christian faith or seekers, whatever you like to call them. And some of them have talked to me about the fact that us meeting weekly and basically doing a very similar version of the same thing every week is boring. Brian, that's what we talked about. You prayed that at prayer. And following the similar repetitious format, and I understand from the outside how it must look like that. But aside from the fact that almost everything we do in life is repetitious, you ever notice that? Like work is repetitious, commuting is completely repetitious, family stuff is repetitious, right? Getting up, making breakfast, taking kids horse riding, whatever you guys are into, it's repetitious, right? It's the same over and over again. And exercising is repetitious. If you want to exercise, it's repetitious. Boring as ever. I almost said something else. But anyway, ever. And but I just want to affirm you for valuing Christian gatherings, whether you always feel like coming or not. I just want to affirm you. Because I tell you something. This time where you actually make a decision, you're going to dedicate your attention and your time to Jesus. Whether or not the worship was like the worship you like, or whether or not I preach a dud message, which I'm definitely not going to do, or whether or not the coffee was cold, or whatever the case may be, regardless of all of the things, the X factors in this experience, I just want to confirm and affirm that what we do here is really valuable. How many times have you ever woken up in the morning and said, I don't feel like going to church gathering today? Anyone ever felt that? I honestly feel that a lot, especially during the fishing season. I feel that a lot. But you know what? This is an absolute honest affirmation. I have never pushed through my natural resistance to being gathering small group prayer meeting, whatever it is, I've never pushed through and ended it and left there saying, I wish I hadn't been there. And I can tell you that in 30 plus years of being Christian, I will say with absolute affirmation, confirmation, I've never left saying, oh, I wish I hadn't done that. I've always left saying, I'm so glad I pushed through. It may not have been the most brilliant service, but hey, I got something. There was something that happens when we hang out together as Christ followers, when we put a high value on a dedicated time where we allow Jesus, his presence, his word to be primary, when nothing else is in our heads, where we're focusing for this short time together. So I want to, as I talk today about authority, I'm going to read from Mark chapter 11. I want us to know that our authority as Christ followers grows as we use these gatherings, small group times, to fuel and strengthen our personal spiritual disciplines. I'm going to talk about that, how we end up really growing as a result of what we're doing here today as an example. And we become fully persuaded that Jesus is to me what he says he is to all of us. So last week, Vic shared about Jesus clearing out the temple and cursing the fig tree. And the irony of me sharing the next act, so to speak, in Mark is that the passage that just precedes what I'm about to share was the signature passage of my early Christian experience. So we're going to bring that up, Mark 11. I actually didn't think Jesus wrote this. I thought Kenneth Hagin wrote this. And Jesus answered them, have faith in God. Truly I say to you, whoever says this mountain be taken up and thrown into the sea and does not doubt in his heart, but believes that what he says will come to pass, it will be done for him. Therefore I tell you, whatever you ask in prayer, believe that you have received it and you will receive it. So this was our passage, guys. I mean, we grew up in a pretty radical Word of Faith movement. If you don't know what that is, it's just we really believe that we could speak things into existence. And I don't disbelieve that. I believe that. But I think over the years that my understanding of the authority of the believer that is talked about here in some ways has been remolded by Scripture. So hopefully today we're able to leave full of faith, but not full of presumption. And by the way, this is a throwaway, but I think it's cool. This scripture was so ingrained in my mind, Mark 11:24, that I was dropping a Guyanese friend back to their home in Scarborough, and I got some Guyanese here. Shout out for Guyanese people. Come on. I was dropping them back home to their home in Scarborough, and I asked them where they lived, and they said they lived on Mark 11. And I'm like, you live on Mark 11? The flip does that mean? I'm like, what verse do you live on Mark 11 by chance? And I realized they meant McLevin. Mark 11. All right, and you were. Okay, let's get into scripture. The authority of Jesus. Let me read from Mark 11:27. Guyanese will love that right there. I got free roti coming for sure for that one. All right, let's read it. And they came again to Jerusalem, and as he was walking in the temple, the chief priests and the scribes and the elders came to him, and they said to him, by what authority are you doing these things, or who gave you this authority to do them? Jesus said to them, I will ask you one question. Answer me, and I will tell you by what authority I do these things. Was the baptism of John from heaven or from man? Answer me. And they discussed it with one another, saying, if we say from heaven, he will say, why then did you not believe him? But shall we say from man? Because they were afraid of the people, for they all held that John really was a prophet. So they answered Jesus, we do not know. And Jesus said to them, neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things. So here we go. Jesus is heading back into the temple where Vic talked about last week. He had created complete and utter carnage the week before, and the religious leaders were waiting for him. I think it's understandable. They're probably a little bit finely tuned, a little bit offended, to say the least. Their whole gig had been actually turned upside down. They're waiting for him. And one commentator wrote this, as official guardians of the law, the members of the Sanhedrin had both the right and the responsibility to investigate anyone who claimed to be sent by God, and that included Jesus. The reference is Deuteronomy chapter 18, and it talks about false prophets. And I used to love to quote this to people that had an over-realized theology on being prophets. I said, well, if you really do feel like you're a prophet, like an Old Testament prophet, are you prepared to live by the standard of the Old Testament prophet? They said, absolutely. I said, well, if you ever say anything from God that's wrong, I am going to kill you. Because that's what it says in Deuteronomy chapter 18. As you were, twice. All right, that didn't go down so well. However, these men did not have open minds or sincere motives. They were not seeking truth. They were looking for evidence to use to destroy him. Jesus knew what they were doing, so he countered that question with another question and exposed the hypocrisy. So in some ways, they were doing their job as religious gatekeepers. Absolutely, I don't have a problem with that. And so they asked a valid question, but they asked a valid question with an invalid heart. They had suspicious hearts, they had jealous hearts, they had hard hearts, and they had deeply hypocritical hearts. So sometimes you can ask the right question with a wrong heart, and it makes it a wrong question. And they did that. It wasn't a bad question. They're the gatekeepers, so to speak, they do have a responsibility. Anyway, I'm going to give you it's time for your Greek lesson. I once wanted to learn Greek. Somebody told me it's easy to do your devotions in Greek. So I did the first day, and I didn't get past the first word, so I no longer do the devotions in Greek. I'm firmly an English devotion guy, but I am going to give you a Greek lesson right now. So the English language can be quite limited. We can use one word that means multiple things, and we have to understand context to be able to understand what the word means. As an example, I'll give you an example. If somebody says his job is to overlook the construction site and make sure everyone remains safe, we all understand that, right? If I slightly change the context, everything changes. Because he overlooked a big safety hazard, the construction had to be started over. Same word, slightly twisted, completely different meaning. And so there's two Greek words in Scripture that often get mixed up or used together. And really, this is what I'm going to be talking about today. There's two words, and the first word is the word called exousia, and it means the power of authority, influence, and of right. The second word is what we call dunamis, And it's about force, miraculous power by implication, usually connected with miracles. And so we're going to look at an example from Scripture, and I want to grant to you that it is from the King James Version, where you'll see one English word with two meanings. Let's bring that up. Luke chapter 10. You don't have that? Okay, I'll read it. So Luke chapter 10 says this. He says, "Behold, I give unto you power to tread on serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall by any means harm you." However, what it does is there is actually two meanings. The first word is exousia. I will give you power, exousia, to trample over serpents and scorpions and over all the power, dunamis, of the enemy. So we see in one sentence, if you just read that, you think it was the same word. Actually, it means two very different things. So we're going to talk about what does this ultimately, how does this apply to you guys? So that's going to be a takeaway. It's not just a Greek lesson for the sake of a Greek lesson. We are going to end up, I think, with something which is going to be helpful. All right, a good analogy. It's an old analogy that you may have heard before. The difference between exousia and dunamis is this image of a huge, powerful truck coming down the street, and there's a cop hiding behind the hedge, and the cop leaps out with his uniform or her uniform, puts a hand up, and that truck driver with this powerful truck slams the brakes on. And it's not because he's concerned that that cop is going to dent his truck. That's not why he stopped. He stopped because he acknowledged authority that was in the policeman or policewoman. And so you have exousia, which is that delegated authority to the police officer, actually supersedes dunamis, the power of that truck. And so as an example, I think is probably helpful for us to hold in our minds. So the religious leaders are asking Jesus, where does your exousia come from? What they're saying is, who are you? What is behind your authority, confidence, so that you can challenge us this way? Where does it come from? Why? Because Jesus did not look like they thought the Messiah was going to look. They'd forgotten to read Isaiah, where he's portrayed as the suffering servant and this humble man and all of the different Old Testament prophecies. They wanted somebody to come in who looked king-like, who looked king-like and behaved a certain way and wore robes and actually just took their place in the temple. That's how they visualized it. So they couldn't understand that this really ordinary guy. And I heard some preachers saying, you know, in our mind we have Jesus, this picture of Jesus with blonde hair, blue eyes, something like me without glasses and good teeth. so we have this picture of Jesus looking like this with long flowing hair, something like that, and just, you know, like this in the mornings. That's how we visualize it. And this person who actually said, and please don't quote this out of context, this person said he probably looked more like Osama bin Laden than he did a Western white person. He probably did. Beard, hairy, not that pretty attractive, you know, dirty, like he walked long distances. Nasty feet, probably. So, you know, they had this picture. And the reality was they overlooked him completely. They didn't even see Jesus when they looked at him, the Messiah. They just thought he was this troublemaker. And they were trying to defend their turf, which they had worked really hard to keep and to preserve. And so when they asked this question, Jesus did the classic. Let me answer this. Let me answer that by asking you this. Has anyone ever done that? It's a classic. That's when you don't know the answer. You just throw another question right back or you don't want to answer. And usually people will bite cleanly and take it. Let me read another commentary. Why take them all the way back to John the Baptist? And there was a very good reason he did this. God does not teach us new truth if we have rejected the truth he has already revealed. F.W. Robertson said, "Obedience is the organ of spiritual knowledge." I don't know what it means, but it just sounds amazing. So I just thought I'd read it. The Jewish religious leaders had not accepted what John had taught, so why should God say anything more to them? Had they obeyed John's message, they would have gladly submitted to Christ's authority, for John came to present the Messiah. That was the only reason he came. One is coming whose sandals I'm not worthy to untie. Remember that? It's pretty specific. Don't look at me. I'm pointing to somebody else. It was really, really obvious if people's hearts were open. The Jewish leaders were caught in a dilemma of their own making. They were not asking what is true or what is right, but they were asking what is safe. This is always the approach of the hypocrite and the crowd pleaser. It certainly was not the approach of either Jesus or John the Baptist. Jesus did not refuse to answer that question. He only refused to accept and endorse their hypocrisy. He was not being evasive. He was being honest. And so before they had an opportunity to escape, when they realized they couldn't answer the question, it was not profitable for them to answer the question. It was dangerous either way. He told them a parable that revealed where their sins were leading them. They had already permitted John the Baptist to be killed, but soon they would ask for the crucifixion of God's Son. So we will finish this passage, Mark 11:27. And he began to speak to them in parables. A man planted a vineyard and put a fence around it, and dug a pit for the winepress, and built a tower, and leased it to tenants, and went into another country. When the season came, he sent a servant to the tenants to get from them some of the fruit of the vineyard. And they took him and beat him, and sent him away empty-handed. And again he sent to them another servant, and they struck him on the head and treated him shamefully. And he sent another, and him they killed. And see, obviously he wasn't getting the message. And so with many others, some they beat and some they killed. Imagine getting that call. I need you to go and get some fruit from my vineyard. Where's Jack? He's busy. Where's John? He's also busy. Where are the 15 guys you sent before me? Okay, just get me some fruit. You can imagine, it wasn't probably a great assignment. And so in verse 6, he still had one another, a beloved son, and finally he sent him to them saying, they will respect my son. But those tenants said to one another, this is the heir. Come, let us kill him, and the inheritance will be ours. And they took him and killed him and threw him out of the vineyard. What will the owner of the vineyard do? He will come and destroy the tenants and give the vineyard to others. Have you not read the scripture? The stone the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing, and it's marvelous in our eyes. And they were seeking to arrest him, but feared the people, for they perceived that he had told the parable against them. So they left him and went away. All right, I'm just going to give you a quick synopsis of that because I want to get to the points. Three points that I'm going to land with I think are going to really speak to probably everyone here at some level. So this picture of a vineyard that Jesus is using was not unusual to the Israelites. It was a very common image. And according to Leviticus chapter 19, a farmer would not use the fruit until the fifth year. We're not sure the Jews were actually obeying that regulation at that time. But in order to retain his legal rights to the property, the owner had to receive produce from the tenants, even if it was only some of the vegetables that grew between the rows of the trees or vines. So this is about ownership and authority. It's about sending somebody to make sure he took some of the fruit to just reinforce that this was his property. It explains why the tenants refused to give him anything. They wanted to claim the vineyard for themselves. It also explains why the owner continued to send agents to them. If Mark 12 covers the 3 years when the fruit was not used, then it was in the fourth year that the beloved son was sent. And this is the year when the fruit was devoted to the Lord from Leviticus chapter 19. And it makes the sending of the son even more meaningful because if the tenants could do away with the heir, they would have a clear claim to the property. So they cast him out and they killed him. They wanted to preserve their own position and were willing even to kill to accomplish their evil purpose. And he goes on to talk about the fact that Jesus, by using a messianic prophecy, was really pointing to the judgment to come. So I think I don't want to go into too much detail. I mean, I've given you context. This was the story Jesus used. It's pretty obvious, I think, what he's talking about. Because he is referencing the fact that Israel had been sent prophets after prophets after prophets over the years, including John the Baptist, and they had rejected the prophets. So this is really what this is about. And of course, the reference to the Son is the reference to Jesus, and Jesus is actually really prophesying that they would be killing him as well. So Jesus turns the question about his authority into speaking the truth to the religious leaders about their rejection of the prophets, and most recently John the Baptist. And so that's context. How does this make any difference in our lives 2,000 years later? And I think that it's going to speak to those of us who, first of all, would not consider ourselves Christians. So I believe this is going to speak to three groups of people. I know we always say that or a similar version of it, but I do believe that. Number one, I believe that this passage and this reference today will speak to those that would not consider themselves Christians but are investigating Christianity. So that's the first group. Secondly, I do think it speaks to those of us that would quickly point to what we do that is good and religiously correct when the question of our Christian faith comes up. And I'm going to talk to people that are maybe religiously systematic and proper, but I don't know if you're really at that point where you need to be. And hopefully the scriptures will expose that in all of us today. And the lastly, it most definitely speaks to those of us who are Christians by both profession and fruit. So let me start with those of us who are Christians and work backwards from there. So we'll have that next slide, please. Okay, so for real Christians, this is what we see from this passage, or the reality of what it means to be a Christ follower. As a real Christian, we exhibit growing exousia. What does exousia mean? School? Delegated authority. So growing exousia, and there is available what? What does that mean? Miraculous power. So it's, we have those two components in our life. Now look, we become Christians because God chooses us for himself. Let's just reestablish that from the beginning. That's how we become a Christian. God chooses us himself. John 1:12 says, but to all who did receive him and believed in his name, he gave the right, exousia, to become children of God. So we become Christians because he chooses us, but we are babies. We don't know nothing. So when you become a Christian, you are basically a baby. You are ignorant. You are just beginning your journey. So those meetings where people say, if you want to accept Jesus, put your hand up, and you put your hand up, and you go to the front, and you walk back into the abyss again, and no one ever talks to you again, and you never read your Bible again. I really have to wonder if that is what I would consider an actual, real, spiritual conversion. You may, in the heat of the moment, have said, yes, I would like to do this, but actually, that's not really what Christianity looks like. Because really, when you're Christians, you would exhibit fruit in your life that people would actually know you're a Christian. It's pretty obvious. So there's this journey from babyhood to maturity. And if I was going to say, how do I actually summarize that journey? I would say we go from the place where the written word becomes the living word in our lives. The written word becomes the living word in our lives. And how does that happen? It happens as we study, as we pray, as we worship, as we gather together, as we engage in spiritual disciplines, where our diet starts to change and we feed this new life that's inside of us. Jesus taught as one who had authority. We grow in authority as we become fully persuaded about who he is. Our worldview changes. Our priorities change. We lose the fear of death. Our hope is not in this world only, and we are not powerless. When the storms of life come to us or others, we pray passionately, expectantly, and constantly. And the more we pray, somehow, strangely, the more dunamis we see. I don't know how that works. The more we pray, the more exousia that comes in our life. Somehow, strangely, the more we pray, the more dunamis we see in our lives as well. So for real Christians, it's not a one-shot deal. This is a life journey where we grow in authority. You know, you can tell when somebody stands up and uses the scriptures with authority, and when somebody doesn't know what they're talking about, you can tell. It's just something. You know, in the real world, you know when you're in a room and somebody walks in, you can tell when they have natural authority. You know when the alpha dog walks in, right? Male or female, you know when they walk in, it's like, yeah, there's something there. Okay, they got it. You can tell. So these things are actually discernible. But actually, Jesus taught as one who has authority because he was the living word, not just the written word. He's the living word. All right, let's go to the next one. So religious people, they have an appearance of exousia, but they have no dunamis. They have an appearance of exousia, but no dunamis. It's not an accident that Jesus confronted the religious of the day so aggressively. It's not an accident. Organized religion as we know it is man's attempt to get to God. But the gospel, which is the story of who Jesus is and what he's done, is not about us getting to God by being good, religiously correct people. It's about God reaching out to us despite our shortcomings. That's the gospel. It's the absolute opposite of religion. We were just in Italy. I'll talk about it in a second. But boy, I tell you, we were in Florence, and some of those cathedrals are out of this world. You can't even believe it. You can't, like, you have to do a pan shot, you know, like complete to get like half of the building. And these are crazy buildings. And you look at it and you go, wow, the labor, the time, the money spent to build something which people feel if we build this, it will get us closer to God. There's no other reason, right? What could the other reason be? They feel that it is a part of their worship to God, a part of the experience of getting to God. You look at it and you go, wow, that is incredible. But actually, the gospel is, you know, God said, I don't live in buildings made with human hands. The gospel is Jesus coming to useless, worthless people like us and saying, no, I am going to recreate your life. I am going to change your life, and I'm going to give you value in my kingdom. I'm going to recreate you the way that I want you to be and use you for my glory. How different. So when I ask somebody if they're a Christian and they respond by immediately telling me what they do, I would say most of the time my experience has been that I would consider them religious, but maybe not in a real authentic relationship with Christ. Their first default is what they do. That's immediately what comes out of their mouths. That would cause me to question if they understand the gospel and really what Jesus has done for them. Jesus went right at the hearts of those that would put the most devoutly religious person in our world today to shame. And he exposed their motives and their drive. And so much of religion is driven by the fear of man, emphasis on outward appearance, and the absolute paranoia of the sins in our lives being exposed to others. That's what religion is. Religion drives sin underground. There's nothing more dangerous for the religious person than to be exposed as being impure or having issues. So religion drives sin underground. In the parable, it was the religious that ignored the prophets that had been sent to warn Israel, and it was the religious and those with political authority that ultimately crucified the Son. Religion in of itself is powerless to confront evil and is helpless when life's problems overwhelm. We were in a restaurant in Italy, and this is a funny story. One more point. We're in a restaurant in Italy, and my brother for some reason asked the waiter, what restaurant he would recommend that we go to. And I'm like, why would you ask the waiter that? And it gets worse. The waiter goes, well, you know what? The owner of the restaurant is right. We're in a restaurant. We're just having a couple of drinks before we go out. He goes, the owner is right behind you. Why don't we bring him over and ask him? So we're like, oh, this is getting worse by the second. So the owner comes up and it's like, my brother's like, yeah, just wondering. I know we're here. We ate here last night. Justification. What restaurant would you recommend? So anyway, conversation started. He asked us a little bit about ourselves in broken English, non-Italian conversation, so you can imagine how awkward that was. And then suddenly he decided to bring us limoncello, which is terrible, by the way, don't drink it. And so he bought us limoncello, and suddenly we're his best friends. I went to try and pay the bill. He wouldn't let me pay the bill because the card wouldn't work, and I tried to pay, and I didn't want a freebie, and he wouldn't let me pay. Suddenly we're like really best friends. I'm not even paying the bill in this place. We're not going to eat there. I'm not paying the bill, and he's giving me limoncello. I mean, come on, that's Italian hospitality at its finest right there. And by the time I'd gone and come back, they had gone back to their table, and our table told me that the brother who we'd met the night before had been told not too long ago, relatively recently, that he had leukemia. And the owner, one of the brothers, told us about his brother who was at the other table that he had leukemia. And I came back to the table, and it's like, I'm never going to see these guys again. I actually said to my brother, I said, I feel like it would be sin if we didn't pray for this guy. It was that clear. So we called him in. I asked the brother, can we pray for your brother? Can you ask him if it's okay? So we basically had a prayer meeting in the middle of this restaurant. But the interesting thing was that when I talked to him about I was a pastor, you know, he just suddenly went into that religious thing to the point where he ripped his shirt off and showed me the angel that was tattooed across his back. So we've got like naked prayer happening in this restaurant in Italy right now. This guy's like showing us the angel, like, you know, okay, so what am I supposed to say? And another, and then the other one bringing the phone and saying, see that, I went there and the Virgin Mary appeared right there. And so immediately what happens is, immediately they go to their experience, what they've done, who they are. Look at my back. I've got to be in the kingdom. I got a tattoo the size of a small bus on the back of my back. You know, I mean, it's got to mean something, right? But that's what religious people do. They go to what they do or who they have or their connections because they actually don't have any dunamis. And if you think about, it could be somebody who's a regular church attender. They may be part of a church somewhere, and they may be on an eldership board, or they may attend regularly, but they actually may not be Christians at all. It has happened once in history. You know that, right? It does happen occasionally. They actually look like they have exousia, but they don't have any because they've never really encountered Jesus, and they for sure don't have any dunamis. Last one. If you're not a Christian yet, I have some really bad news for you. I'll give you some good news later, but right now it's all bad. If you're not a Christian, you have no exousia and you have no dunamis. You don't. You know, when we were in New York last week, when we came back from this trip, we took time to visit the 9/11 Museum. We'd gone to Ground Zero before they started building the new building after September 11th, and this was the first time I'd been back, and we actually saw the Freedom Tower, yeah, and the monuments, and then we went into the museum, and well worth it, take half a day, really interesting process. But you know what, as I walked through there, I think I was reminded in so many ways of the difference between earthly power and authority. I just remember thinking about that as I'm walking around. You know, one of the things, the World Trade Center, you know, epitomized human achievement, the ultimate financial power, the seat of authority in the U.S. That's what, I mean, just, if you're in the top floors of the World Trade Center, you are somebody, you are something. You have risen to the top of the heap. And there was one section we went in, and it warned us as we went in, this may be disturbing to some people. And in this section, they show the pictures of the people that were jumping, that jumped off the towers when the plane hit. And it was very moving. They said between 50 and 200 people jumped to their death when that plane hit. And one of the images that I have as they portrayed it was a woman up high in the World Trade Center, business suit, hair all messed up because of the accident, because of the plane crash, standing on the edge of the sill, holding her skirt down before she jumped. So just that little bit of dignity that she tried to maintain, knowing that this was going to be her last breath on the earth. And you know what? I realize this. People that do not have Jesus Christ as the center of their lives are left with thoughts and prayers when their lives fall apart. What a meaningless statement 99% of the time, right? When things go wrong, thoughts and prayers, thoughts and prayers, thoughts and prayers. Please don't write that. Unless you're really going to pray, then I don't mind. If you're really going to pray, I'll let you say it, but otherwise don't say it. Thoughts and prayers don't help anybody. The powerful, competent businessman that cannot control lust in his private life may win in the business arena, but will lose in his family life, aka Amazon. The politician that has great power but is dishonest will ultimately fall in shame. The professional that has a double life will ultimately stumble under the weight of a gambling or drug addiction. There's no connection between earthly authority and power and exousia and dunamis. Can you have both? You can. But you can have both when you actually put yourself first under the authority of Christ. When you actually make a decision, I'm going to put myself under God's authority, then you can actually live with natural authority. You can climb the corporate ladder if you answer to somebody higher than your boss. If you answer to somebody, if you live your life as if, not what you can get away with, but if you live your life knowing that your life is under the microscope of the true and living God who is watching everything that you do, then you can safely climb the corporate ladder because you have an audience of one. You answer to a higher power. If not, you got nothing. If you're not a Christian, you have no exousia, you have no dunamis. When your life falls apart, it comes with a thud. You have no control the other side. So you have a choice. I'm done. You have a choice. You can stay in that place of having no power and no authority, real power and real authority in your life, or you can actually surrender your life to Jesus and allow him to take over and become that one that you answer to transform you from the inside out and then become your authority now and your power now in his name, where you actually get to live a life that's important, meaningful, and productive and fruitful. Otherwise, we all live our lives waiting for the shoe to drop. Can we stand together, please? I don't know about you, but I've had enough kind of moments in my life and seeing people around me where things have gone south in a hurry, where I actually realize, I think to live on this earth without the big questions in life resolved, I think it's terrifying. I think it's terrifying to live on this earth with the fear of death, wondering what happens when you die, or holding on to a career in Hollywood where it requires you to be a certain physical specimen, and you realize when you look in the mirror every day, I'm losing the plot. So let me just keep injecting. Let me lip it up. You know, you see these things happening, and you go, what a terrifying life outside of Jesus. Because I tell you the one thing is, there's a lot of unknowns in my life. There's a lot of unknowns in your life, but I'm totally confident in this thing. If I pass away tomorrow, the big question in life is answered. I believe, according to the scripture, that I would spend eternity with Christ, not because of what I've done, because of what he's done on my behalf. That fear of death, Hebrews chapter 2, that thing is, it permeates every person who does not follow Christ. You may not think it does, but it's right there. You live with it every day of your life if you don't know Jesus. It's sitting right there. And the day that you surrender your life to Christ, you suddenly feel a weight come off your shoulders. And you go, wow, what is that? It's actually the weight of sin and the weight of guilt leaves you, but also the fear of death exits. You don't want to die. I don't want to die. But the end of the day is, hey, to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. And Paul said, for me, it's far better. For you, not so much, but for me, far better. So I want to just give an appeal, and just if you don't mind just bowing your head, I want to give an appeal to those three things, and we're done, and I know we've gone a little bit over time, and I apologize for that. But the three things I want us to look at is, number one, if you would consider yourself a real Christian, and I want you to consider, do you feel, in reality, that you are growing in exousia and that you are available to operate in God's power? Are you bold enough to say to somebody who you don't know, in maybe a hostile environment, can I pray for you? Because that's actually what Christianity looks like. It's not something we just enjoy ourselves. It's something we get to share with other people. So I want, if that's you, if you've got some ground to cover, some areas of growth, I know I do, but I'm sure maybe more of you do. I won't get you to sit down because everyone will sit probably. So let me just put your hand up. If that's you, put your hand up, take it down. I just want to see, get a bit of a pulse of the room. Okay, that's good. Secondly, religious, those that have maybe been a church person your whole life, but I'm talking about something that you really haven't touched before. It looks okay on the outside, but you realize, actually, I don't have any power in my life. I don't know what you're talking about. I don't have. Again, with it all, everyone eyes closed. If that's you, just put your hand up. I want to see your hand and bring it down again. If you're there, group two, love to see that. Love to pray with you after. Anybody here? Okay. Thank you. And the last one is if you're not a Christian and you realize that, yeah, I haven't answered those big life questions at all. I don't have any exousia. I don't have any dunamis. I am literally fearful all the time. I'm fearful about my kids growing up. I'm fearful about somebody getting sick. I'm fearful about dying early. I'm fearful about getting in a car accident. I'm fearful about losing my job. I'm fearful, 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 fearful. If you're here and that's you, let me see your hand, please. I'd like to pray with you as well. Just put your hand up and take it down again, and I'll connect with you afterwards. Anybody here would fit that category? Young or old? I'll pray, and then I'll just hand off to Vic, and we're done. So, Lord, I ask you for, first of all, group one, help us to grow in grace. Help us to value the things that you've given us, the tools you've given us to be able to grow in the authority of God. So we become so fully persuaded of who you are that we're able to operate with confidence as Christ followers. And help us to be bold. I pray for boldness for all of us to take the message of the gospel, to pray for people in the power, expecting the power of God to be manifest. I ask this in the name of Jesus. Lord, for those that consider themselves maybe religious, but not certainly experiencing what we've spoken about today, Lord, maybe this is the day. I do ask for those hands that went up that you would do something significant now in their lives in the name of Jesus. And lastly, if there are people here that are not Christians, I don't want to leave them without hope. There's great hope in the gospel, but I do want, Lord, you to convict them even further. I'm sure you have been already, but convict them of their need for a Savior. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.